This is a reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you, Ross. And now we'll call on John for the second reading from Colossians.
This reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Amen.
Thank you, John, for that. And now I call on Justin Whelan to present his sermon. I won't announce the title, Justin. I'll leave that to you. Thank you, sir.
Can I say hello? I'm going to butt in and say hello and welcome to Justin, because it's me who jobbed him in to be here. For those of you who weren't here at 9:30 on the dot, Justin's with us from Sydney this morning. where he lives with his wife and two kids and works in advocacy and all sorts of work to bring the kingdom of God to the community. So thank you, Justin. It's really lovely to have you with us this morning.
Thank you, Bevan and Claire, and to all of you for having me. And greetings from Bediagal country, which is nowadays known as the inner southwest of Sydney. I'd like to pay respects to country over your way and to elders past, present and emerging here, there and across this nation. Thank you so much for inviting me to share with you. And when I was reflecting on what readings might be pertinent to talking a bit about my story over the last couple of months of attempting to love neighbour during a pandemic, which is, I guess, the title. That letter from Paul to the Colossians really jumped out at me immediately. I love that idea of, though I am not present with you in body, I am with you in spirit, and I delight to see the way in which you are living out the faith. And so that very much struck me immediately, even before I'd figured out what the topic might be. It is lovely to be able to join with you to encourage and exhort you in the faith and to receive the blessing of seeing your discipline in the faith and the way you're caring for each other. So thank you for that. I thought rather than give a formal theological reading of a text that you've no doubt heard many sermons on in the past, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I would just tell a bit about my own story, personally and professionally over the last couple of months, reflecting on and then trying to act out in my professional life this question of what does it mean to be a neighbour? And first thing I just want to pick up on is I love that way in which Jesus reverses the grammar of the word neighbour from an object of our regard to an active verb. Who is being neighbour to the others? Which I think is really interesting and important reflection point for us about what does it mean to be neighbours to others, not just who is our neighbour. That Jesus thinks that we can't answer one question without actually exploring the other. The first thing I want to say is I remember fairly early on, probably mid-March, watching a small clip of an American talk show in the United States where David Brooks is a pretty well-known New York Times columnist, made a pretty interesting comment, and he said that he said, we will look back on these times with shame and guilt at who we became. We will not like who we were during this time. And that really struck me. What he was getting at is that in context of pandemics, where literally every other person you come into contact could be a source of illness, and for some even a risk of death, that the instinctive human response is to close up our lives, both literally in terms of locking down into our homes, but also emotionally and psychologically and indeed spiritually. That in order to protect ourselves, we insulate ourselves from everybody else. We care only for ourselves. And David Brooks was suggesting this very natural response, which he was outlining had been seen throughout human history, would lead us to not like what we saw in ourselves when we came out of the pandemic. And I think that is true, that is a very real risk. And it is also something that hopefully those of us who seek to follow Jesus are onto. We try to be aware of such risks in our general lives, and hopefully that has given all of you and hopefully all of us resources to resist that temptation to think only of ourselves and to care only for ourselves and to make sure that we survive. Of course, we've seen toilet paper panic and so on, where we have seen some of the less honorable elements of our lives and our reactions as people seek elements of safety for themselves. But what I have noticed is actually the opposite, not just in the church, but in the wider world. What I have been privileged to see is the opposite, is an outpouring of love and care for people in the community. And I wanted to talk about that in a few different ways. The first was that almost immediately people started critiquing the term social distancing that the government was suggesting, and suggesting that what we don't need is social distancing. What we need is physical distancing and social solidarity. That the act of physical distancing could itself be an act of social solidarity and of indeed of community care. But that what we needed to do was to do more socially with each other, to reach out to each other in care and in solidarity, to look out for one another while physically distancing from one another. And that the two of these needed to go hand in hand, lest physical distancing truly become social distancing, that is to say, the closing off of one from one another. And so on social media and elsewhere, memes started popping up, and I was able to share some of those myself. And in email communications from the ASRC, we started also joining in this movement of encouraging people to reframe the idea of social distancing to physical distancing and social solidarity, or in some versions, physical distancing, social solidarity, and community care. But that was the task that we were called to, not simply social distancing. And I think that's really important, because what it did is it reminded us that we are not alone, that we are not here to live or die alone. We are here to care for each other, and that our lives remain inextricably bound up with one another, that we do indeed rise or fall as a community, even while we are practicing safe physical distancing for everybody's safety. The second thing I noticed was that while on one level there was this concern about toilet paper panic buying and the like, what also became very clear very quickly was that people understood the need to make personal sacrifices in terms of their work lives, in terms of the shutting down of the economy and so on, purely for the purpose of protecting the most vulnerable people in our community. And I just want you to pause for a second and reflect on the way in which our society and even our political leaders, who, if I'm honest, I am not drawn to instinctively support our current political leaders, but everyone really quickly seemed to get the idea that we needed to make very, very serious sacrifices as a society in order to protect the most vulnerable. This is actually an amazing and extraordinary human achievement, in my opinion. It's not something we actually do all that well in normal times. The idea that we would shut down an entire economy so that a very small section of the community, who are seen, especially at the beginning, as the ones who are most at risk of serious injury or death, particularly the aged and those with various other chronic health conditions, that's not actually fundamentally how we gear our society today. So the idea that that was a very quick reaction and an almost universal reaction across our society and across our political leadership is something I think that we should pause to notice and to give thanks for. I saw this in particular amongst very many young people, young millennials who are often accused of not having such instinctive reactions, but who were sharing with each other this exhortation to do things not for themselves, because the health advice is that, you know, people in their 20s are highly unlikely to be at risk, but to do it for others, to look out for others. I just think that's an amazing social achievement, in my opinion, about what does it mean to be neighbour to others. And so parallel to that, we started seeing the emergence of what has kind of become known as the viral kindness movement. Some of you will be familiar with that term or that hashtag on social media in particular. Most particularly through the formation of neighbourhood or street Facebook groups or WhatsApp groups. I don't know, I can't see that many of you because we've switched to speaker view, but is anybody here, just put your hand up, is anybody here a member of one of these street or neighborhood Facebook groups or WhatsApp groups. Don't worry about the technology, but a few people, I'm seeing a few hands raised of people, which is lovely, who are part of these things. Now, there were a very small number of these that existed before coronavirus, but what has been amazing to see is the way in which a pandemic has caused and prompted people to reach out to their neighbours and meet their neighbours, often for the first time ever. People who have lived in their street for 5, 10 years, did not know anybody on their street, have suddenly become neighbours with those who live around them through this process, reaching out, offering care to those, asking who needs help with shopping or other things, and reaching out and finding community care. A funny anecdote around that was that a lot of people, I work in as a community organizer, so my role is very much about encouraging people to step up and act, you know, in this case on refugee rights. And I'm part of an organizer's Facebook group, and somebody posted that they were about to do a letterbox drop in their street in Melbourne. And, you know, was just sharing the letter they'd written as a way of encouraging others to do something similar, only to discover that two other community organizers working for different organizations but similar sort of, you know, justice causes lived on his street and were also separately thinking of doing the same letterbox drop onto their street. But here we had three people who actually are already friends in the virtual world and had met in some cases in the real world, but did not even realize they lived on the same street. That's how disconnected we've often become from our physical neighbors, even those of us who are attempting to create communities of care in our professional lives. So I thought that was kind of a funny anecdote for that, but just the emergence of these groups, these mutual aid groups as they're known, and the broader viral kindness movement, again, has been something to delight in and give thanks to God for, in the ways in which people are practicing community care and social solidarity while still taking care of physical distancing. Of course, Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he's answering the question of who is my neighbor, here and in other places, exhorts us to think of our neighbor not simply as those who live near us or look like us or belong to the same sorts of communities like the church as us, but to reach out to those who are our enemies. Obviously with the Sermon on the Mount and in this parable where he, you know, we have this story of two clearly meant to be righteous people ignoring the injured, perhaps nearly dead or even dead man on the side of the road because their work was too important, their concerns, their community was too important. But the Samaritan, the one who had grown up to hate Jews and Jews to Samaritans, was the one who showed care. It's very hard when we're trying to get beyond ourselves and our own care, sphere of care of our own families and our own extended families and then our neighborhood groups and our church. It's very hard to also look up, I think, to think of those we don't know and how can we be neighbor to those in this time. In a time where we are quite, many people are very seriously affected by the shutdown in the economy, worried about where the money will come for their next rent or mortgage payment, or in some cases, even food on the table. My work is specifically to mobilize and organize communities of people to advocate for people seeking asylum and refugees on temporary visas. And so this has been very much the challenge for my team. How can we assist people, if you like, and encourage them to do this work? The first thing, I just want to share a bit about how we did that. The first is we understood that in the first instance, people needed to focus on that community care. So our approach was to encourage people, first and foremost, to check in with every single member of their community groups to find out which of those members of their community groups that they may have seen at actions or at events or meetings on and off for a couple of years, see if any of those people needed aid. That we needed to start from the platform of community care because people needed, first of all, to have a chance to reach out to people. People needed to feel cared for. People needed that experience of community in this time of isolation. And that without that basic sense of community, it's actually very difficult, if not impossible, to ask people to act and advocate for others. So that was our first step. Our first step was to focus in on how can we care for ourselves, but also to then use that shared experience of isolation and in a sense for many of entrapment in their homes and fear about their safety, fear about what was going to happen next, a sense of limbo that many people have experienced over the last 4 weeks, even in a short sense, about and the anxieties that come from that sense of limbo about what is happening to them and what will happen in the future. It seems to me that that is, if done carefully, a potentially powerful values-based bridge to help people reflect on the lives of those who are even less fortunate than ourselves, those who have come to Australia seeking safety and have been met the response of our government and many in the community of hostility, detention and violence. But if we simply say, just because there's a pandemic doesn't mean we can get away with stop caring about asylum seekers. Or if we simply said, you think you've got it bad, your experience is nothing compared to that of people stuck in detention for 7 years. This kind of guilt or shaming response is not an effective way. It's not a human way. It's not even a respectful way to engage our own community or those that we seek to persuade. It seems to me that what we can do, however, is encourage people gently to see in out their own experiences of anxiety, of concern about safety, of fear of the unknown, to have the opportunity to see this as a window into the lives of others. Seems to me this is what being neighbourly means, is to be able to start to empathise with others and to see Christ in them as well as in ourselves. It seems to me that this is actually remarkably an opportunity for those of us who are advocating for refugees, but equally for those who are advocating for justice for Aboriginal people in custody, or for people experiencing homelessness, people experiencing mental illness and so on. We have an opportunity to use the moment that we are in and the shared experiences of anxiety and fear to help people understand and empathise with those who are struggling far more than we are. So that has been our approach to encouraging people to be neighbour in this time, to allow people space to just take care of each other, but also to encourage people to see this in this moment, an opportunity to reflect on the even in brief way, on the shared experiences they might have in, as just a window into the life of people who are refugees and people seeking asylum. And I just want to finish by saying we have been blown away by the support and engagement in our organisation, and I know for many other causes, as people have indeed responded in that way, that people have seen that while they are looking out for themselves and their family, the very important need to also advocate for refugees, for people seeking asylum, for migrant workers, for workers who lost their jobs, and so on and so on. That, in fact, our engagement rate, to use some jargon terms, as in the number of people who click on emails and take an action with us, or the number of people who make donations to our organisation, is actually up right now. It's not down, it's up. More people are taking action, more people are donating at the moment, at least we know in terms of our organisation, than ever before. Which is the last thing I want to finish with as yet another thing to be grateful for. That even as we all struggle and we are all afraid, it has been amazing to see just how responsive the community has been in looking out for those they don't know and for caring for the other, whether that be by distancing ourselves so that the elderly are not at risk, whether that be by joining neighborhood street groups for the first time and actually meeting the next door neighbor for the first time in their lives, whether it's through acts of advocacy or donating to causes that you passionately believe in. These are all ways in which we are finding new ways, which are in some ways the old ways, but we're finding them afresh, to love our neighbor in this time. So I give thanks to God for all of these expressions of neighborliness, and I encourage you to think about the people and the causes that you no doubt have already been caring for and advocating for in this time, in the past, and how might that continue as we continue to distance ourselves and continue to struggle through this pandemic. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Justin. Bevan, can I throw it open to questions? So I'm going to take it, say, would anyone have any questions?
I don't have a question. I have a comment. Is that all right?
Fine by me.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
I really like what you had to say. I think it's a good reminder to us all of the great residue of goodness that is in the general community. I think we as Christians tend to think how wonderful we are because we're Christians and try to demonstrate the love of Christ. We're better than others. What has struck me in going my daily walk on a fairly enclosed group of streets, meeting up with people I've seen many, many times, I haven't got a clue who they are. And previously they'd nod at you and so on, but now they stop and they want to talk and they ask your name. And you begin to discover that they're real people. And I think that God is bringing good out of this. It's not... obviously evangelistic good, if I can put it that way. But I think it is a deepening of the level of human relationships in a community of people who've got, as Justin is saying, used to being rather distant from each other, in fact. And I think we as Christians should make use of that. And I don't mean in a manipulative sense, but just to build real relationships with people that we've had some sort of relationship with, but we've never worked on making them real people in our lives. So I just wanted to make that comment. I'm very encouraged by what you had to say, Justin.
Thanks, John. And yes, I meant everything you just said.
Something that I noticed, Ken, that you use the word neighbor as a verb, and I love that. And the fact that the person who neighboured didn't enter into a patron relationship with the injured man. He didn't, because in that culture and maybe other cultures right now, he would have placed that person into a state of debt for what he did. But what he did is he cleared off and left the man to be in no way able to have a debt to him. And there was no check on the worthiness of his plight, or, you know, there's no way in which he checked to say, you know, does this person deserve my compassion? And I think that's a beautiful reminder. And I just think that goes with what John just said. Thanks.
Thanks, Ken.
I find it interesting that for the last 6 years or so, I've been praying that our government might become more compassionate and proactive in caring for the disadvantaged. And I was reflecting on the saying, be careful what you pray for. Rather blows me away that it took a pandemic to answer that prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. I think these are extraordinary times in every sense, but you know, as Claire would know, I'm not the biggest fan of Mr. Morrison and his government.
That is the biggest understatement in the world, I just have to.
That's true. was trying to be polite. We are in church, Claire. But what has been done in the last month or so is actually quite extraordinary. We shouldn't take it for granted either. As my entire family comes from the United States, so I'm living through a comparative study, unfortunately, in political leadership. So I think that should be acknowledged as well, particularly by those of us who might not, anybody in the room who might not have voted for Mr. Morrison, we should give credit where it's due to.
I think what's been particularly exceptional about the government response is that it has been widely accepted by the entire electorate, and that acceptance has come out of a deeply rooted knowledge that actually we are all in this together. It's not just that happy Pollyanna, oh, we're all in this together. It's like, oh no, we're really all in this together. And if that part of society goes into poverty, we are screwed. So it's, in essence, it's enlightened self-interest, but I'm still happy with the outcome, and I'm not going to look that gift horse in the mouth.
Yes, Justin, I was encouraged when you said people have suddenly become neighbours. And I listened to John Prince, and he said people that he talked to or saw at nodding acquaintances have now become people with names that he could know as he walked around his suburb. I'm encouraged by the relationships that are emerging.
I think, too, we need to articulate and name and claim the good things that have happened very loudly, because I think the government's plan is to go back to normal. Mm. And a good example of that is the fact that the job seeker payment is so much higher than normal now, but they have no intention of keeping it at a decent level past the end of September. While everybody's saying, see, we told you nobody could live on that amount, and so they've gone, oh, yes, it has to be higher than that. But the intention is to put it right back to the original amount at the end of this.
Yes, I totally agree with that, both politically, in terms of how do we maintain things like the increased job seeker payment, but I also think it's important and a helpful thing for us to do theologically, for those of us in the church. I think, as John was saying, it does feel to me like the Spirit is making, is doing good things and showing us good things. And the way in which helping people to see, sorry, I didn't catch what you said, but that way that we are all in this together. And that is actually politically, for those of us who have certain political opinions, but also theologically something to claim, I think, in the sense, and to encourage, and the more we claim it and encourage it, the more normal and reasonable it will feel, and the more we can help it to embed it as the new normal, rather than going back, as you say. And who wants to go back to where we were? I mean, I don't want to go back to where we were in February. So, I was just thinking, I've actually noticed on my, just picking up on John's comment on my walk around the river, that people have stopping, and no longer stopping and saying hi to each other. It's like a new normal is already appearing. We no longer acknowledge the people we walk past. Whereas in the first few weeks, people did acknowledge, whether by name or just hi or anything else. It's almost like we're already settling into a new pattern, which is a shame.
I think we have to bear in mind that one of the reasons that we've got the generous concessions that people have got was because of pressure from the opposition and pressure from public. And I was one of those people who pressured them. And the other thing we have to bear in mind is there's still people losing out, because one of my hopes for this is that we see an end to the gig economy. I think it's an absolute scandal that people are treated like that, and the fact that the workers who are actually the bottom of the heap are now missing out because they won't get the benefit of having their wages maintained. And it's up to us, I think, to keep that pressure up to make sure that we don't go back to that. But unfortunately, there's so many Christians, all they're interested in is how cheap something is, so they're prepared to buy things from people who pay people lower wages so that they'll get a product more cheaply.
Yeah, absolutely. And certainly that's the core of my advocacy work, obviously, in terms of refugee rights and justice, that there are thousands of people who are literally destitute right now because they have no income payment, they have no access to Medicare during a pandemic. And the people on bridging visas, so that's the people who are waiting for their asylum claim to be assessed, if they have been laid off work because of the economic shutdown, they have no access to either job seeker or job keeper. So they have no income whatsoever. And those who have been found to be refugees but have been stuck on what are called temporary protection visas. So even if people are found to have a reasonable claim for protection, the Australian government's denying them the chance to resettle in Australia and make a new life. They're just keeping them on these three-year visas. That's that sense of limbo I mentioned earlier. And those people can access the job seeker payment, but they're not eligible. They've been deliberately excluded from the job keeper program, along with other migrant workers. So, and I think that's, again, one of those things where, as Christians, in my view, as Christians, one of the foremost callings that we have is to push on that barrier of who is us and who is them. It seems to me that was one of the fundamental things that Christ is trying to do, is to break down that us versus them thinking. And even in the amazingly expanded care and support programs of this government that are beyond many of our wildest dreams, there is still very much a very solid us versus them thinking. And it almost feels at times like the government needed to make sure we could see one, that, you know, it wasn't an accident. It was like, but don't worry, we're only protecting quote unquote real Australians. And I think that's a challenge for the church, is how do we push on that boundary while acknowledging and giving thanks for and crediting the good work that has been done. I'll stop there. I'll stop preaching.
Thank you, Justin. Any more discussions from Justin's sermon? I now call on Lindy. Are you there, Lindy?
Yep.
Hello, Lindy. I call on Lindy for the final reading from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Over you, Lindy.
Yep. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thank you, Lindy. Thank you, Justin, and thank you for the MHCC group.